Leviticus 25. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, 'What will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops?' I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one to whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and they can then get back to their property. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, the seller may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and the buyer's descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee, but houses in villages without walls around them are to be considered as belonging to the open country. They can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. The Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town they hold and is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pastoral land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, Help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a higher worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for their redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they are to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They are to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Thanks, James, for leading us through the service, and thank you, Rachel, for reading that long passage. And good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name's Jed. It's great to be back here, and it's my privilege to open God's Word. But before we do so, let's dedicate this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, each word in Scripture is given to us to encourage, to correct, to train us, and we ask that your word may do that today. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, Lord, to edify us and to receive your word and to praise your name. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin a new year, I want to begin by asking you quite a frank question. How are you going financially? And when you hear that question, what is your gut reaction? What is your gut response to that question? Perhaps your response is overwhelmingly positive. You have been blessed with a stable job, a home to call your own, and the ability to fill that home with the essentials, and even with many luxuries. And you feel extremely thankful to God. Or perhaps your response is more subdued. You're mindful of the increase in the cost of living. You're realistic about the likelihood of ever owning your own home. But you're thankful for a roof over your head, food on the table, clothes on your back, and a steady income. You're thankful that God has provided for your daily needs. Or perhaps this question, it just overwhelms you. It brings a sinking feeling. The cost of living crisis, it hits you hard. The rental market, it scares you. You're regularly having to weigh up whether to put petrol in the car or food on the table. And your insecure work makes you worry if you'll be able to provide for your family. Perhaps you find yourself pleading with God on a daily basis. But regardless of whether we're well off, getting by, or struggling, finances is something we all think about, isn't it? How do I steward my finances responsibly? Do I really need to buy this? How generous should I be with my money? And if we consider the poverty, the food scarcity, the slavery present throughout the world, well, these questions, they only overwhelm us even more. But thankfully, we're not alone. This is a question every generation has wrestled with and a topic the Bible often speaks about. In fact, God gave specific instructions to ancient Israel to help guide how they should consider their finances. And so to help us grasp these instructions, I want you to picture a family living in ancient Israel. Let's call them the Bergmans. The Bergmans have owned and farmed the very same patch of land for generations. But following a flood one year, which wiped out their cattle, and a pestilence the following year, which destroyed their crops, they have been forced to sell their property and become servants. But let's consider another family. Let's call them the Goldmans. They have been blessed with a bountiful harvest year after year and have even been able to accumulate numerous properties and servants, including the Bergman family. Picture these two families out in the field when they hear the trumpet sound signaling the beginning of the year of Jubilee. For the Bergmans, this meant that they were set free and able to reclaim their property. Whilst the Goldmans, they were required to relinquish the properties and servants they had acquired. There are two sides to this story, two sides to the year of Jubilee. And I wonder how each side might have responded. How do you think the Bergmans or the Goldmans might have responded to God's instructions? And based on which side of the story you are on, how do you think you might respond to the year of Jubilee? Well, I want to suggest to us today that while there are two sides, two different experiences, there are no losers in the year of Jubilee. There are only winners. And so we're going to explore these two different sides to see what God was telling ancient Israel and what God is teaching us about how we should steward our finances and our lives. To do this first, we'll look at the liberated, then we'll examine the liberator, before finally considering us, where we stand in all of this. So, how does the liberated win in the year of Jubilee? Well, to help explain the year of Jubilee, God begins this passage by reminding the people about the Sabbath year in verses 1 to 7. Just as there was a Sabbath day of rest each week, there was also a Sabbath year of rest. You see, every 6 years, the Israelites were to honor the Lord by working, sowing, and reaping from the land. But in the seventh year, they were to honor the Lord by resting. And in verse 8, we read that following every 7 times 7 years, the 50th year, it was to be consecrated to the Lord in an exceedingly special way. In Scripture, we see the number 7 often represents completeness, fullness, wholeness. And so 7 times 7, it amplifies the completeness of this year. But we also observe in verse 9 that the year of Jubilee was to begin on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, it was the centerpiece of Israel's worship to God. Because the animal sacrifices, the washings, the rituals performed on this day signaled to the people that although there was a price required to atone for their sin, God would remove their sin and declare them forgiven. So, on this day when the year of Jubilee commenced, the Day of Atonement would coincide with the completion of the 7 times 7 years. This would have been like Christmas, New Year's Day, and Easter, all occurring on the same day, once every 50 years. It would have been a truly unique and special day for them. But other than these days all occurring at once, what additionally happens in the year of Jubilee to make it special? Well, through verses 10 to 12, they give us a summary, which is expanded upon in the remainder of our chapter. And we observe here that there are 2 main ways that the liberated win. Firstly, and the most notable thing, is that those who have been forced to sell themselves as servants are released. They are set free. We read in verses 39 and 40 that if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, they are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. In this year, each servant was remarkably released. They were able to return to their clan. In this way, it was designed to remind Israel of how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. But secondly, we read in verse 13 that in the year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. When God freed Israel from Egypt, he granted a portion of land to each tribe, clan, and family of Israel as an inheritance. This land represented their livelihood, and it was a gift from God that reminded them of his grace in providing for them. So, in the year of Jubilee, not only were servants released, but they also received their land back. This would be like being asked to stop paying rent, but then also gifted the house. The year of Jubilee was signaling to the people of Israel that mercy should exist when it comes to people's financial burdens. And you can imagine the joy the liberated would have experienced when they received this mercy. They would have known it was coming. They would have waited, anticipated this day eagerly, like a kid waiting for Christmas morning. And so we see here, the liberated are clearly winners in the year of Jubilee. But what about the liberator? Do you think they had this same eager expectation? Surely they are losers in this situation. Everything good that happens to the liberated appears to occur at the expense of the liberator. So how do they win? Well, this is where we get into the nitty-gritty of the text to see the depth and the beauty of God's instructions to Israel. Because within this text, we actually see that no Israelite was ever to serve as a slave. Verse 39 states that if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. And in long passages like this, what is repeated often helps us see the underlying message. And in verses 38, 42, and 55, we notice that because God had already rescued them from slavery in Egypt, that is why no Israelite was ever to serve as a slave. They belonged to God. And as a result, this impacted the way that they were to treat one another. For instance, verse 17 says, "Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God." Verse 36, "Do not take interest or profit for them, but fear your God." Verse 43, "Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. In other words, you have already received abundantly from God. So don't wrong your brother or sister to make a quick dollar. This would be like winning the lottery and celebrating by taking all your family and friends out for dinner, just to ask them to pay you back for the meal. No, instead, God commands Israel to fear him, to remember his mercy by supporting and not wronging their fellow citizens. In fact, if a brother or sister fell on hard times, you were to support them, at the very least by employing them as a well-treated worker. And in verses 47 and 55, we read that if you had the means, in addition to offering them work, you were actually to pay off their debt and redeem them. But when you read verses 44 and 46, you may have noticed that this same principle didn't apply to foreigners. Now, this definitely did not mean that you could treat foreign slaves harshly. But these laws, which were radically unique to the nation of Israel, likely served to demonstrate the abundant mercy of Israel's God, who liberates and redeems in comparison to the false gods of foreigners of the foreign lands. These gods only burdened and restricted. And for Israel, these similar principles also applied to the land. In verse 23, we read that the land is God's. It did not belong to the individual or the family, but it was a gift from God. As a result, they were to never sell this land permanently. But instead, if someone fell on hard times, they could lease out their land. But again, we read in verses 13 through to 17, that no one was to take advantage of a situation like this. They were to pay a fair price according to the number of years until the year of Jubilee. Often we see in our society people making money off the vulnerable. For example, a scammer might target the elderly, or a mechanic might charge extra to a naive customer, or a quick cash loan offering help to someone in an emergency, but slapping you with a nasty interest rate. But God decreed the year of Jubilee to remind the wealthy not to take advantage of the vulnerable. They were to remember God's previous provision in redeeming their lives and generously providing them with a gift of the land. But they were also to celebrate God's ongoing provision, because in this year of Jubilee, neither the liberator or the liberated was to sow, reap, or gather. Instead, both were to come together and celebrate by consecrating this year as holy to the Lord. They were to trust his promise that God would provide for them, that they would eat their fill and dwell in this land securely. And the fact that God would decree such a year speaks of his very character, that he wants his people to enjoy what he provides. God is not stingy, no. He is the most generous giver. He desires his people pause and enjoy his abundant goodness. And this principle, it helps us understand the purpose behind the year of Jubilee. Because if Israel failed to practice these instructions, and instead they decided to hoard possessions and wealth, well, this would demonstrate a distrust in God to provide and a contempt towards their fellow neighbor. But instead, if they did obey and they did give generously, it would demonstrate they trusted God, they appreciated his abundant provision, and they valued their neighbor. So, while we might have originally struggled to see how the liberator wins in the year of Jubilee, hopefully we can see that they win because they are reminded that God has redeemed them from slavery and given them the land as a gift. That God ultimately provides for them so they can be generous to others. And finally, God wants them to enjoy his abundant provision. So, a quick recap of what we've covered so far. We've seen that there are no losers in the year of Jubilee. The liberated win because they are redeemed from slavery, while the liberator wins because they can bless their brother and sister. And both win because they are reminded of God's greater redemption, his greater provision, which they can celebrate together. But hopefully you're asking the question, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us? Well, although theocratic Israel no longer exists, and neither should we seek to restore it, I want you to imagine a society. Imagine a society where debts are cancelled, where the vulnerable are not exploited, where the disadvantaged do receive mercy, where the wealthy do give generously. A society where poverty is eliminated, slavery abolished, resources are shared, and everyone celebrates together. Surely this is a type of society that is appealing to us. But if you're anything like me, why does it seem so much harder to put our money where our mouth is? John Rockefeller, once the richest man on earth, was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? His response, just a little bit more, is a telling reflection of the human heart. While we might like the idea of a generous society, actually being generous rather than just receiving generosity, well, it's much harder, isn't it? We can be so consumed with meeting our own needs, wants and desires that to deprive ourselves of something or give financially to others, well, it feels detrimental to our own well-being. And it's actually quite troubling how enthusiastically this message is promoted in our current world. We are constantly told to put our own needs, interests, and desires first, because only then will our hearts be fulfilled. But friends, seeking to fulfill your own needs will not bring the liberty you desire. In fact, if you find yourself saying, just a little bit more and then I'll be satisfied, you're probably traveling the path towards enslavement, not liberation. We have a problem here, don't we? Our own hearts actually enslave us. And this is not a new problem either. You see, there is actually no evidence in Scripture to suggest that the Israelites ever practiced the year of Jubilee. In fact, there is only evidence to suggest the contrary. So, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4, which James read for us, and he echoed these words that marked the beginning of the year of Jubilee, he proclaimed liberty to the oppressed. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. But as he echoed these words, he was not declaring a financial rebate scheme. He was astonishingly declaring to liberate our souls from enslavement. And how was Jesus going to accomplish this? Well, remember how the year of Jubilee, it began on the Day of Atonement, a day where the blood sacrifices, the washings and the rituals performed signaled that there was a price required to atone for their sin. But secondly, that God would remove their sin. But because this Day of Atonement had to be formed every year, over and over again, it also signaled that these practices were insufficient to completely atone and liberate the people. And so while they had received physical liberation, they also understood that their greater need was to be liberated from their sin. And this is still our greatest need today. While we might not like to admit it, this need reveals itself to us in various ways. For instance, our longing to be in control, often through financial means, well, it reveals our sin. It reveals to us that we are vulnerable. We are not in control. Or a constant need to find approval from others reveals our subconscious awareness and understanding that we are sinful, not wholesome humans. These examples reveal the reality that we are enslaved to sin. And no attempt from ourselves, no effort that we can do can achieve our liberation. The debt of our sin is too great for us to repay. It is a debt only God can repay. And that is exactly what Jesus was proclaiming to do in Luke 4. That as fully human, he will represent us. And as fully God, he will accomplish it. And Jesus ultimately did accomplish this liberation through his blood, which was spilt on the cross. His sacrifice decisively paid the astronomical debt we have accumulated against God. And it accomplished this liberation for all those who trust in him. This liberation, which is eternal and secure, will be most fully experienced in heaven. But we can also experience it day to day during our time on earth. And intriguingly, this passage uses the language of being a slave to God to describe this liberation. Verse 55 says, the final verse of the passage, "For the Israelites belong to me as servants." And this word servants is the same Hebrew word that is used for slaves in this passage. God is saying, they, the Israelites, they are my servants. They are my slaves who I brought out of Egypt. And this is the same language Paul uses in Romans 6. He says, "Once you were slaves to sin, but you have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness." You have become slaves of God. This is one of the many paradoxes in the Christian life, that we have been liberated from slavery to another form of slavery, but ironically, our slavery to God is actually what brings liberation. It is like a dog who previously belonged to owners who mistreated and abused him, but now he has been rescued. And his new owners, they love, they bless, they spoil him. Similarly, we have been liberated and we now belong to God. And we receive all the benefits of being under God's provision and care. While our circumstances day to day may not change, these truths of belonging to God begin to change the way we behave. For instance, previously when we tirelessly longed to be in control, the endless pursuit of things such as money made us anxious and insecure. But now that we belong to God, well, we find a peace, a security from being under his provision and care. If you've never experienced this liberation, then Jesus invites you. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is only when we turn to Jesus that we find this spiritual freedom for our weary souls. And if you're a Christian and perhaps you're feeling burdened, particularly by financial obligations, can I encourage you to stop trying to force yourself to be more generous? Instead, this year, pause. Slow down and consider what Jesus has done to liberate and set you free from your burdens. Consider the benefits of belonging to God. Only then will Christ enable you to be a cheerful giver, someone who can gladly cover an expense with no expectation of it ever being reciprocated, someone who is mindful of the less fortunate when they consider their annual budget, Someone who not only gives out of the excess that they have, but also the little. Someone who enjoys blessing others simply because they have the opportunity to do so. Brothers and sisters, Christ died to atone for your sins, not so that you would remain enslaved, but that you might enjoy the blessings of belonging to God and begin to live out that freedom each day on earth. And so, while a new year is upon us, a year of new challenges, obstacles, and tests for us all, unfortunately, when the clock ticked over on New Year's Eve, we did not hear the trumpet sound to declare our financial debts forgiven and repaid. But there is no reason why liberty should not be proclaimed. Jesus has accomplished the forgiveness of sins and wants us to celebrate and enjoy this liberation every single day. Like a parent who delights to see their child riding around on their new Christmas bike, using it, enjoying it, delighting in it, God says, I have purchased your liberty, and it is a gift I joyfully give to you. Please use it. Please receive it. Please enjoy it. Perhaps in this new year, you will discover the liberation that Christ brings and be motivated to share that generosity with others. Because God delights to see his sons and daughters experience the freedom he purchased. So come, you are invited this year to enjoy the liberty of God, where he declares that there are no losers, only winners in the kingdom of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. That you were the God that showed mercy and grace to the Israelites to redeem them from slavery. That you were the God who gave them these instructions to remind them of your redemption. And you are the same God who came as fully human to die on the cross, to pay the price that we could never pay, and to liberate us from our sins. Lord, we confess that we are sinful, that our sin enslaves us, and no effort of our own can free us from this. Lord, please help us to turn to you, that you offer this free gift of salvation and of freedom. Lord, as we receive it, may you help us then to be generous to others. Lord, to be showing mercy to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to be showing that same grace in this world around us. Lord, please help us with these things. For your glory, we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.